Back in 1974, I'll give you all a chance to let that sink in. I signed up for a class during my freshman year at a small college in eastern Kentucky called Morehead State University, and the class was called Racquetball/Handball. I had played racquetball before with my father, but I had never played handball, and we started with racquetball, and then about halfway through the semester, the teacher walks in the court, throws down several pairs of gloves and several handballs, and says, "The rules are the same, go at it, have fun." And that was my introduction to the game of handball. And it's been, if you'll allow me to use this term, a love affair for the last 46 years. And I think the reason that I love to play handball is because it's just you and the ball. You either hit the ball back to the front wall or you don't. You don't have a racket, you don't have a paddle, you don't have a club. You just have a pair of gloves, and the only reason you wear a pair of gloves is to keep the ball dry, because when the ball gets wet, it takes some funny hops. And my growth spurt in life, physically, I'm still waiting for it emotionally, but physically my growth spurt in life came rather late after I graduated high school. So I was almost always picked last for any teams in high school gym class. And some of my friends in college did form an intramural team, but I didn't get to play a whole lot because I was the smallest guy out there. And I thought that if I learned how to play handball, which is an extremely difficult sport to play, that it would garner me some level of acceptance. And during the 4 years that I was there, I won the intramural handball championship at least 3 years, maybe four. I can't remember when the first tournament came before I knew how to play handball or not. But I won it for the last 3 years I was there. And all it got me was this little footnote in the history of Morehead State University of intramurals that I had won the handball championship. It wasn't like I could go across the street to Shoney's and order a fudge cake and say, "Hey, I'm the handball intramural champion," and they'd give it to me for free. That didn't happen. But I did it because I wanted to be accepted. And there's still a small part of that that's in me today, even though I am 64 years old. There's still a part of me that wants to be accepted by my peers who play handball. All right, Andrew, I promised you a couple of stories. So a couple of weeks ago, I was playing handball with a guy that I usually play, who is a world champion in doubles, who's won several national championships. He's about 10 or 11 years younger than I am, much bigger than I am, much stronger than I am, much better than I am. But the first game, which is typically my only chance of winning, because he doesn't warm up, and I get there 30 minutes ahead of time, you know, and I'm all warmed up, ready to go. I was ahead 18-9. Sorry about that. Is that my mask? All right. I got too many things on my ears. I don't know if I can get this off or not. But anyway, I was ahead 18-9. Excuse me a second here. All right, hopefully that's better. Anyway, I was ahead 18-9, never scored another point. Got beat 21-18. A couple of days later, I had him 17-3. I actually told his wife it was 17-4, but he corrected me and told me it was 17-3, like that made a big difference. Never scored another point. This past Friday, I didn't win a game. He beat me the first game. I don't know. I don't think I was ever ahead in the first game. And in the second game, he beat me 21-0. He gave me what we call a donut. And that is, it's a zero. And I didn't score a point. And when it was over, he looked at me and he said, "Sorry about that. I was just trying to work off some turkey that I ate on Thursday." But I love handball. Again, it's just you and the ball. And even at 64, there's still a part of me that wants to be accepted by my peers who play handball. 20 years ago, I decided I would train and run a marathon. And so I did. I gave up chocolate donuts. I gave up Dr. Pepper. I found somebody at Lilly who trained me and made a schedule for me. which included running for 3 hours most Saturdays. And so I trained and I ran a marathon and I finished it. It wasn't anything fast. It was like 4 hours and 26 minutes. But I did it. And I did it for two reasons. One, to say that I did it, so that if it ever came up in casual conversation, I could say, hey, I ran a marathon. And typically back then, 20 years ago, people would go, oh, well, that's nice. But I also did it to help develop some type of mental discipline. Running for 3 hours, even at the slow speed that I ran, takes some self-discipline. Nowadays, the only thing I do for more than 3 hours is sleep or lay on the couch and watch college football on Saturday. So it really didn't do me much good to do that. But that's the reason that I did it. A couple of years ago, Joey came into the office one day, or we were talking. He said he had found these virtual challenges online that you could sign up for. You could do them at your own pace. And when you finished, you know, they'd send you a medal. And so we signed up for one. I think the first one we did was the Inca Marathon. And again, you could take 6 months to do it if you want to. Not making fun of Joey. I think I did it in about a week because I was running all the time then. Well, the last one we did was, or the last one we signed up for, was to swim the English Channel. And that's 21 miles. He did it, I don't know, in less than 2 months, if not less than that. I'm on mile four. And the reason I'm on mile four is because I really don't care anymore. The reason that I signed up for it was so that there was some accountability between Joey and I. And I used to feel a little embarrassed when I'd see Joey and he'd say, hey, you know, I went and swam a mile, you know, yesterday, and I'd go, well, you know, I haven't swum in 2 weeks. Now, I don't even care. 3 months, less than 4 miles. I just don't have the motivation anymore. And I really don't feel all that accountable to Joy. I really don't feel all that bad when I say, you know, I haven't swum in 2 months. Well, for some reason, and as far as I know, we're not really told, but for some reason, God created man and woman. And I don't think we're really told why, but from my study of the scriptures, I think it's because he wanted a relationship. And so he created mankind in his image, and he enjoyed a wonderful relationship in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve until they sinned. And that very close, that very intimate relationship was broken. And so God put into place this plan to redeem mankind and to restore that beautiful, good, close, intimate relationship with man. And part of that plan involved calling an individual by the name of Abraham, whom he later changed his name, or Abram, who changed his name to Abraham. And he told Abraham that he was going to make of him and his descendants this mighty nation. And that promise was handed down from generation to generation to generation. And the Jewish people kept waiting and waiting and waiting for this promise to come to fulfillment. Moses became one of their great leaders, and when he was getting ready to usher them into the promised land, and he couldn't go, he told the people, God will raise up for you a prophet like me, and you will listen to him. And so they just kept waiting and waiting and waiting. And then Esther finds herself queen. And then she's told by her uncle that there is a plot to wipe out the Jewish nation. And her uncle says, you've got to go to the king and stop this. And she says, you do realize that if I go into the presence of the king uninvited, he could kill me. And he said, yeah, I know. But how do you know you weren't put in this place, in this position, for a time like this? And so after praying about that and after a period of fasting, she tells her uncle, I'm going to go see the king. And if I perish, I perish. And then sometimes later, this little shepherd boy is called into his house by his father. And his father loads him up with some provisions and some food. And he says, take these to your brothers who are at the front of the battle line. And so David takes off and he goes to where the front lines of the battle are. And he hands over these provisions that his father has put together for David's brothers. And while he is there, he hears this mighty screaming, if you will, and he walks out, and there's this humongous giant of a fellow by the name of Goliath. And Goliath is standing at the front of the battle line of the Philistines, and he's taunting the armies of God. And basically what he did was he said, look, instead of having a messy battle, I'll fight on behalf of the Philistines. You all get somebody, you know, to fight on your behalf. And if I win, you'll become my slaves. If he beats me, we will become your slaves. And so David hears that, and he says to his brothers and the folks standing by, how long has this uncircumcised Philistine been doing this? And they said, well, you know, quite a while. Well, why aren't y'all doing anything about it? Look at him. He's huge. We don't have anybody that could stand against him. And David says, you have got to be kidding me. You all are letting this guy taunt the armies of God day after day and not doing anything about it? Well, if you all aren't going to fight him, then I will. And he takes out his sling, he goes to the brook, and he gets him out five little smooth stones, and we all know the rest of the story. And all the while, they're waiting for this Redeemer. They're waiting for this Savior. They're waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And then there's Job, having lost all of his flocks and lost all of his herds and lost all of his children. And he's lost his good health. And three of his supposedly close friends have come to him and said, well, it's obviously you've committed some horrible sin. And you're being punished for that, because back in that day, and Job believed it as well, that if you did what was right, God would bless you. And if you did what was wrong, God was going to punish you. And Job kept saying, I haven't done anything to deserve this. He says, I don't understand what's going on. But I'll tell you this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that one day my eyes shall see God face to face. And meantime, they just wait, and they wait, and they wait. And then there's a day when they are in captivity in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar the king makes this great statue of himself and issues a decree that when you hear the music, you're to bow down to the statue. And so the music goes off, and everybody bows down except for three fellows by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And somebody rats them out to the king. So the king calls them into his presence and says, look, I'll give you another chance. I'll be nice. I'll be merciful. I'll give you another chance. We're going to play the music again. And if you'll bow down to the idol, then everything will be fine. And they simply said, look, you can play that music all you want to. You can do whatever you want to. You can threaten to throw us into the furnace. You can play the music as many times as you want. But I tell you this, O king, we're not bowing down. And if you want to throw us in the furnace, our God can deliver us. But if he decides not to, then we're going to burn. But no matter what, we're not bowing down to that idol. And meanwhile, time just keeps going and going and going, and they keep waiting for this Redeemer. And then God sends his son, Jesus. And he appears to Paul. And Paul realizes he has spent his life doing the wrong thing, fighting against Jesus. And Paul becomes a Christian. And he spends about a year and a half in a city called Corinth. And he writes them a couple of letters. And in one, and in this, what we know as 2 Corinthians, he says, I'm going to do something that I really don't want to do, but I'm going to do it to make a point. It's foolish, but evidently you all need to hear this. And so here goes. And he starts talking about all of the trouble that he's had since he became a Christ follower. Stoned and left for dead. Shipwrecked. Spent a night and a day in the deep. I am in dangers from foreigners. I am in dangers from my own countrymen. I am often cold. I am often hot. I am often hungry. I am often all alone. What would cause him to do that? Five times beaten. The 39 lashes, because you were allowed to beat somebody 40 times, and so just in case they wanted to make sure they didn't accidentally beat you 41, they would only beat you 39 times. And he says, that happened to me five times. What would cause somebody to put up with that? And then the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, he says, I don't have time to write about all of these folks. But a lot of them were stoned. A lot of them were, and to me, this would be the worst one. Sawn in two. For those of us who have ever used a handsaw, Fred, and nicked your finger, it hurts. Can you imagine being tied down or held down while somebody takes a saw? And it wasn't a power saw. It wasn't like it was quick. And saws you in two because you wouldn't deny your belief that Jesus was the Christ. And he talks again about how they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they had their property taken away from them. A lot of people became destitute and were basically forced to wander, covered in goat skins, simply because they wouldn't deny that Jesus was the Christ. And in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he writes to them, the love of Christ controls us. You want to know why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, you can heat that furnace up as many times as you want. You can play that music as many times as you want. We're not bowing down to it because they loved God. They loved God for who he was and for who he is and for what he had done for them. You want to know why Esther said, I'll go to the presence of the king, and if I perish. Because she loved God. You know why Paul let those folks beat him and stone him? And why he went hungry? And why he suffered being cold and being hot? It's because he loved what God had done for him. God had rescued him. God had sent his son to be his savior. And here I stand, filling my day with TV, handball, stuff that doesn't matter to a hill of beans. Now, I will freely admit that a couple years ago when I went over to a tournament at the University of Illinois that I had won the previous year, both singles and doubles, I will admit that when I walked into the gym, and there was an individual there from Cincinnati, handball player from Cincinnati who's won multiple national championships. He was talking to some other handball players. And he saw me and he hollered at me and he called me over and he put his arm around me and said, folks, this is one of the best improved handball players in the area. Yeah, that made me feel good. but not near as good as knowing that my name is written in the book of life. You know how I don't like to embarrass people by calling them out in public. And he's not here. But one of the things that I so admire about Terry Gardner was that a few years ago, he went to buy a car. And you know what he bought? He bought a Honda Fit. How many of y'all know what a Honda Fit is? The smallest car I think Honda makes. You know what I bought when I went to buy a car? I bought a Mini Cooper convertible. You want to know why? Because I wanted to. And I've got a lot of compliments on it. I've had a lot of people stop me, you know, especially during the summer when the top's down, and say, hey, that's a cute car. It's not real practical. You know, now one of the nice things about it is nobody's ever asked me to help them move. But there's not a whole lot I can do with it. And I was telling Sheila the other day that sometimes I feel bad for having bought that car. Because I could have bought a car that would get me from point A to point B just like a Honda Fit will. And I could have taken that money that I would have saved by buying a Honda Fit instead of a Mini Cooper convertible and done a lot of good with it. I can't take it out to the garden. I can't haul produce in from the garden. I can't help Sheila go to Midwest Food Bank and bring anything back from the food bank, because I guess I could put a trailer hitch on it, but I'd probably be able to you know, maybe tow 50 pounds of canned goods. God loved you and I enough to send His Son to die for us. Every decision that we make, every thought that we have, every action that we make should be governed by the fact that He loved us and that we love Him for what He did. If your relationship with God is not where it ought to be, now's the time to take care of that. We're going to have an elder and his wife at the back if you need somebody to pray for you. If you want to claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior and be baptized into His body and have your sins forgiven, we can take care of that today as well. Why do you do what you do? As a child of God, every decision, every action, every thought should be governed by the love of Christ. Think about that. And if we can help you restore that perfect, harmonious relationship that God wants to have with each and every one of us, then just let us know while we sing.